Lord, I thank you for your reminder in Philippians that you are the one who began a good work of grace in us, and you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you made the initiation of that plan of salvation. You designed it, used Jesus' death and resurrection. You gave us faith, and even now you are sustaining us and preserving us in faith. You're sanctifying us by your word. You're changing us from the inside out. And Lord, a day will come when we will be made complete and be like Christ and be with you forever. So thank you for this plan that you carried out perfectly and will complete perfectly. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here who's not experienced your salvation, not your deliverance from sin and darkness into light and life. Lord, that even today they would know they need a rescue and would look to Jesus alone as the only one who can rescue and is willing to rescue because of his death and resurrection. And Lord, as we open your word together, I pray your spirit would be working in us to see what your word says and understand it, to have hearts that are wanting to follow what you call us to do. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First 11 chapters of Romans give us doctrinal instruction about the gospel, the good news of God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. The remaining chapters of the letter are practical application about how to live out the gospel in our daily lives. The first two-thirds of the book is primarily about our relationship with God. The last third is mostly about our relationships with people. All of chapter 14 and the first part of 15 tell us how we are to respond to others who have differing convictions about secondary issues. There were two big issues in the Church of Rome: what food was okay to eat and what certain days should look like. And sincere believers came to different conclusions about those two questions. In our own day, there are different convictions about what Sundays and other days like Christmas should look like, or what is the best choice for the education of our children, or is it okay to drink alcohol, and a host of other secondary issues. And so far, we have seen that Paul does not take sides or say that one group is right and the other group is wrong on these matters. He does not provide a list of approved foods to eat or a list of approved activities on Sundays, because God has not given such lists. He does not say that everyone needs to agree about food or everyone needs to agree about days. And he doesn't say that anyone needs to change their minds on these issues. Instead, he writes at the end of verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Each of us needs to come to our own conviction before God about such things. We are not to judge those who come to different conclusions than we have, or look down on those who don't see things the same way we see them. Paul gives two reasons why we are not to judge each other. First, it's not our job to judge our brothers and sisters. They don't answer to us. They answer to God. And second, we will all give an account to God for the choices that we make about such matters. We also saw that opposite convictions can both be legitimate. If both those who eat and those who don't eat do so for the Lord and give thanks to Him, that is the important thing. And if those who observe certain days and those who don't observe them do so with the goal of honoring the Lord, then both are valid choices. Our text for today gives us some additional instructions for dealing with differences on secondary issues. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So these verses are about the right use of our rights. After another reminder that it's time to be done judging each other, Paul gives some instructions to the stronger believers concerning how to deal with weaker brothers and sisters. Paul himself knows that all foods are clean. He says it in verse 14, I know and I'm convinced of the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. He says it again in verse 20, the second part, all things are indeed clean. He says something similar in the church, the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8:8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat or do not eat, and nor the better if we do eat. So food is neutral. Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. Paul is convinced it's okay to eat all foods. Believers have the freedom to eat anything they want. But that is not the only thing to consider. We need to think about others. Instead of judging those who come to different conclusions, Paul tells us to make a conscious decision not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in our brother's way. So he says that in 13, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He says it in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And then again, over in 1 Corinthians 8, right after saying nothing's unclean, he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So what is a stumbling block? We need to clarify what it is and isn't. It is not just doing something that someone else doesn't like or agree with. For example, Jesus repeatedly healed on the Sabbath, and he was constantly criticized for doing that. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Just two examples there. Luke chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. And then over in chapter 13, a different Sabbath, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So he just watched a supernatural miracle right in front of his own eyes. And he says, "Okay, I can't deny a miracle happens, but just get your miracles done the other 6 days of the week. Don't do them on Saturday." So they're just constantly criticizing. "Don't do things on the Sabbath, Jesus." But Jesus does not apologize for offending them. He doesn't refrain from healing people on the Sabbath, even though he is fully aware they do not approve. So that'd be the first reason to believe that a stumbling block is not simply doing something that someone doesn't like or agree with, because Jesus himself did it a lot. A second reason why a stumbling block is not just doing something that might offend someone else is the sheer impossibility of trying to keep everybody happy. Just one example would be Martin Lloyd-Jones. We mentioned him a couple weeks ago, an admired preacher who died in 1981. So if you were trying to avoid his disapproval, you would have no watches on your wrist, no rings on your fingers. You would wear boots instead of shoes. You would not listen to the radio, and you would only take occasional baths. You would offend him if you took more frequent baths. And I guarantee you will offend others around you if you don't take frequent baths and showers. So you'd just be paralyzed, trying to figure out what does everybody think, and trying to avoid every possible thing that someone in the world might disagree with. So a stumbling block is not just doing something someone doesn't like or doesn't agree with. It is doing something that prompts a weaker brother to compromise their convictions and violate their conscience. Doing something that prompts a weaker brother to compromise their convictions and violate their conscience. So here's what that could have looked like in Rome. We know the early church liked to get together for meals from Book of Acts. So here's a church potluck on Sunday. And one of the Gentile background families brings a baked ham. And though Paul hadn't written 1 Timothy yet, they were exercising their freedom to enjoy God's gifts. In 1 Timothy 4, he talks about those who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So all the other Gentile background believers come to the potluck. They take and enjoy a slice of ham at the meal. Don't think anything of it. But here is a Jewish background believer who went through the line and did not even think of putting ham on his plate. He has never eaten any pork products in his whole life. And he's not going to start now. So he sits down at the table with some Gentile background believers, something he never would have done before either. Read Ephesians 2. There was this barrier between Jews and Gentiles that was not getting bridged from either side. But in Christ, the two have been made into one church. So he's with these Gentile background believers. He's sitting at the table with them. And these brothers start saying, "You should go back and get some ham. It's delicious." And like Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's extremely hesitant to eat unclean foods. All his life, he knows ham is unclean. But the brothers at the table keep saying, go on, get some, you'll love it. And so he feels some pressure. And so he goes back and he gets some ham and he eats it. And he feels absolutely terrible. Why? Because he has compromised his convictions. He has violated his conscience. The stronger brothers were a stumbling block to this weaker brother. Or in our day, it could look something like this. You are fully convinced that you have the freedom to go out to eat on a Sunday. You have a clear conscience before God about that. And so after church, you and some friends are going to go to Old Chicago for lunch. And you invite a couple who doesn't have that same freedom of conscience about eating out on Sundays. And you and the others are encouraging them to join you, but they're saying, you know, could we do lunch a different day? But the group just says, no, come on, you should go. And so this couple goes to Old Chicago, and they feel terrible. Why? Because they compromised their convictions and violated their consciences. The stronger brothers and sisters proved to be a stumbling block to this weaker couple. And so Paul is calling the stronger believers to be willing to limit their liberty for the sake of weaker believers. Instead of insisting on their own rights, they need to consider the impact of their choices on others. And Paul modeled this in his own ministry. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 11 says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance, same word that gets used in Romans 14, no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So I have a right, but I don't have to use that right. You have a right to eat anything you want, but you don't have to use that right. Or, of course, the ultimate example is Jesus himself in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So equality with God was rightfully his. It was his right to stay in heaven and be worshiped with the Father. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. So Jesus didn't insist on his own rights. Paul didn't insist on his rights. And Paul's saying, we don't have to insist on our own rights. We could summarize these instructions as be willing to limit your liberty for the sake of love. Think of walking with little kids. You have the right to walk as fast as you want to when you're by yourself. But if you're walking with a four-year-old, you adjust your pace. You willingly go slower for their sake instead of expecting them to keep up with you. You limit your freedom for the sake of someone else. And that is what Paul's saying in verse 15. If you hurt your brother over such things, you're not walking in love. So don't just think about yourself and your rights. Think about others. And then he goes on and says, insisting on our rights overestimates the importance of food and underestimates the value of the kingdom. Let's read 17 again. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry says this. These are some of the essentials of Christianity, things in which all the people of God are agreed, in the pursuit of which we must spend our zeal and which we must mind with excelling care. Righteousness, peace, and joy are very comprehensive words. Might I limit the sense of them to this? As to God, our great concern is righteousness, to appear before him justified by the merit of Christ's death and sanctified by the spirit of his grace, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. As to our brethren, it is peace, to live in peace and love and charity with them, following peace with all men, Christ came into the world to be the great peacemaker. And as to ourselves, it is joy in the Holy Ghost, that spiritual joy which is wrought by the blessed Spirit in the hearts of believers, which respects God as their reconciled Father and heaven as their expected home. Surely we serve a good master who makes peace and joy so essential to our religion. So that's what matters. That's what matters. So we're called to the right use of our rights, and we're called to keep a right perspective on what is important, and we're also called to right pursuits. Look at verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Pursue means make an earnest effort, to be diligent in going after something, to be serious about it. And so we are called to actively pursue the things that make for peace. That shows up in several other texts as well. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Or 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 11. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, and he quotes Psalm 34, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And then Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're also called to pursue the goal of building up one another. It is the opposite of tearing down each other, which Paul mentions in verse 20. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You should be building up each other instead. He says it again in 15, verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, his building up. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we are to be actively engaged in the kinds of things that support and promote and encourage and strengthen faith in one another. Paul ends this section with a word about faith, verse 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you believe that God has given you freedom in a certain area, such as food or what you do on Sundays, then you can be free of guilt as you pursue that. But if you are in doubt about whether you should or not, if you're not sure what God thinks about it, your conscience will condemn you if you proceed. This is what John Stott wrote. The strong Christian is blessed because his conscience approves his eating everything, so that he can follow his conscience without any guilt feelings. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts, that is, the weak Christian, who is plagued with misgivings because of his conscience giving him vacillating signals, is condemned if he eats by his conscience, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. This final epigram exalts the significance of our conscience. Although we have seen it is not infallible, it nevertheless is sacrosanct, so that to go against it, to act not from faith, is to sin. Well, that verse is talking about a person who is right with God, but whose conscience condemns him. But as we have seen in Romans, there is another kind of condemnation that is infinitely worse, namely God's condemnation. Who's in danger of experiencing that? Well, all of us, according to Romans 3:19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." We're all accountable, we're all guilty, we're all without excuse, we're all under his righteous condemnation. Well, can't we do something that would change this dreadful situation? And the answer is we have nothing to offer that would change God's verdict or make us right in his sight. But listen to Romans 4:4-8. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Well, how is that possible? If God is holy and just, how is it that he doesn't take our sins into account? And the answer is the death of Jesus on the cross that we'll celebrate on Good Friday. He died as a substitute for our sins. They were put on him. He bore the penalty for them. And then he rose again on Easter. Well, how do we receive the blessings that are spoken of, this righteous standing before God? And the answer is by faith. By faith in Christ. Just this week at Awana, one of the boys quoted Romans 10:9-10 and said they were his favorite verses, at least for now. So he said, he quoted these to me, and I'll read them to you. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." I'll just keep reading. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Call in the name of the Lord Jesus. You will be rescued from sin and restored to God. For those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus, just the summary statement we've been using for Romans 14 each week is, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for these instructions. It's just so easy for us to think about ourselves and not think of how our choices might impact others. So I just pray you'd help stronger believers to weigh the impact of the choices they make. Pray for weaker brothers and sisters. We're all weak and strong in different things. Lord, that we wouldn't be judging or offended. Lord, that there would just be a spirit of grace among us. Give lots of slack for one another in different convictions. So Lord, thank you that you have provided a way for all of us who were under your condemnation, rightly so, to be freed from our condemnation because it fell on Christ. I pray for anyone who's here who has never trusted in Christ, who's still in danger of judgment, and judgment being sentenced to hell. Lord, I pray that they would flee for refuge to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and